Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I would like this evening to leave with you a little word on the interesting truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would wish to observe with you the development of this precious truth in the New Testament Scriptures. First of all, I should like to establish in our minds that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth for you and me is strictly a New Testament revelation. Nothing is said of it in the Old Testament. It is, I repeat, strictly a New Testament revelation. The Old Testament predicted two comings of the Lord Jesus. It predicted his coming to Bethlehem, and it predicted his coming to the Mount of Olives. Many and varied were the predictions with regard to these two comings. With regard to his coming to Bethlehem, you remember, the Old Testament predicted the land to which he would come, the nation, the very tribe, the family, the town, and the fact that he should be born of a virgin. And when indeed he came, each one of these predictions was accurately fulfilled. Many are the predictions with regard to his coming to the Mount of Olives, when according to Zechariah chapter 14, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, causing that great cleavage, so that the waters of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, shall flow into the Dead Sea. And these joined by living waters from Jerusalem shall cause the Dead Sea to be healed and to teem with fish. The fishermen shall spread their nets on the banks of the Dead Sea. Well, that coming to the Mount of Olives, of course, has not yet been fulfilled. But we believe it shall be fulfilled equally as was his coming to Bethlehem. But the coming we're going to consider this evening, I repeat, belongs exclusively to New Testament revelation. There are those who believe that this revelation was first given to the Apostle Paul. But I judge that, strictly speaking, is not in fact the case. And those who teach that this revelation was first given to the Apostle Paul, they turn for their authority to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye." And his words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he said, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout," and so on. But when you consider these two portions, you will discover that both the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, they were aware of the fact that the Lord was coming. The mystery of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not the mystery of the rapture. The mystery that the Apostle is revealing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not the fact of the Lord's coming, but this great truth that when he does come, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Something hitherto unknown, that when the Lord Jesus would come again, we would all be changed, in less time than could be divided, and in the twinkling of an eye. When the Apostle said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord," he wasn't going on to tell the saints at Thessalonica that the Lord was coming. What he's stating there in the authority of the word of the Lord was the relationship of the dead in Christ to that coming. Well, this was what was troubling the minds of the saints at Thessalonica. Some of our number have died. Will they lose anything by having died when the Lord Jesus comes again? And also the Apostle Paul, "I want to state on the authority of the word of the Lord that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is what he's stating on the authority of the word of the Lord. Not the fact that Jesus was coming. They knew he was coming. Chapter 1 tells us that in fact they were waiting for God's Son from heaven, the deliverer from the wrath to come. What he was stating on the authority of the word of the Lord was the relationship of the dead in Christ to that coming. Now I believe that the first reference by our Lord Jesus to his coming again is found in John chapter 11. And I take this to be the first reference to his coming to the air in the New Testament. I refer to the occasion when Martha said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said unto him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And my brother, my sister, except we see in those words of the Lord Jesus an allusion to his coming again, we shall never rightly interpret them. Notice first of all what the Saviour said. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The Lord Jesus is not there speaking of those who are spiritually dead. The subject matter is not spiritual death, it is physical death. Lazarus has just died. And in fact, the statement should read like this: "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die." Not though he were dead. Though he die, yet shall he live. And thus the Lord Jesus makes it clear that when he comes again, those who have died, they will live. And secondly, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." For that the Saviour simply meant, those who are living and believing in him, when he comes again, they will never, never die. Thus there is an undoubted allusion to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But think of that expression again. "He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live." When the Saviour said, "yet shall he live," that is, should they die, when I come again, they shall live. Does that then mean our loved ones who've gone on before, in the meantime, they're not living? In the meantime, their souls are asleep? The Lord Jesus did not mean that. You may remember that in Romans chapter 14, the apostle speaks of Christ's resurrection in rather a remarkable way. He says in Romans 14 verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived." Thus says Paul, Christ died, number one. Christ rose, number two. And revived, he lived again. What does Paul mean by that? Just this: Christ died, and he rose again, and he lived again in his resurrection body. In fact, the same expression is used by John in John chapter 20 when he says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and they lived again, and reigned 1,000 years. They lived again in the risen body." That's what is meant in John chapter 11. "Though he die, yet shall he live again in his resurrection body when I come again." Of this we can be assured. Our loved ones who've gone on before, they do not cease to live, nor are they asleep. They are consciously in the bliss of the far better of the presence of Christ. But they shall live again in the resurrection body when the Lord Jesus comes again. And the Saviour continued, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall live of God. With that, he simply meant this, those who are living and believing in him, when he comes again, they shall never die. Of course, he did not give to Martha any explanation. He just made the statement. But the Apostle Paul gives us light on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he says, we who are alive remain shall be caught up together with the dead in Christ raised to meet the Lord in the air. Living and believing, we shall never die. Caught up with the dead in Christ raised, without dying, to meet the Lord in the air. Thus, from this first reference, we learn, when the Lord Jesus comes again, those believers who have died, they shall live again in their resurrection body. And those who are living and believing in him, they shall never die at all. Now, the next reference, of course, is in John chapter 14. When the Lord Jesus mentions specifically the fact of his coming again, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Well, one could well spend the rest of the evening considering these remarkable verses. But let's make one or two thoughts. First of all, to the Saviour, let not your heart be troubled. I suppose you've noticed, indeed I believe I've mentioned it here before, that in John chapter 11, and in John chapter 12, and in John chapter 13, we have our Saviour himself experiencing trouble. In John chapter 11, it's the occasion of the death of Lazarus. And in verse 33, we read these words of John chapter 11, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. On the occasion of the death of Lazarus, our Saviour groaned in spirit and was troubled. And if you have a good lexicon, you look up the meaning of the word troubled and you discover that it's trouble that affects the body. It conveys rather the idea of trembling physically. My dear brethren, our Saviour was a perfect man. When Lazarus died, he not only groaned in spirit, but he trembled physically. His trouble touched his body. And then in chapter 12, he's speaking of his imminent death. And he says this, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Calvary is near. And he experiences trouble in his soul. Then chapter 13, he has announced to his disciples in the upper room the presence of Judas the traitor. And verse 21 says this, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Have you noticed? Chapter 11, trouble touches his body. Chapter 12, trouble touches his soul. Chapter 13, trouble touches his spirit. His whole person is experiencing trouble. Looks upon his own in the upper room, and here is his desire. But let not your heart be troubled. What was giving them trouble in John chapter 14? Why, he just said to them in chapter 13, little children, yet a little while, I'm with you, and ye shall seek me. He's announced that he's going away. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. Why, says, I want to tell you about my Father's house. Now I want to explain this to you, that in my Father's house there are many mansions. You remember the Father's house is mentioned twice in John's Gospel. In chapter 3 he says, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. That was the typical father's house here and there. But in John chapter 14, it is the antitypical father's house up there. About which the disciples knew precious little. But he says, I want now to tell you about my father's house. You know, I love that expression. My father's house. You may have heard me say this before, but I love to repeat it. When my father was alive, if I were to have invited you to my home, I would have taken you to my father's house. My father's house was my home. Still is, but my father's not there. But my father's house was my home. Now said the Savior, I have a home. My home is my father's house. And one day I'm going to come and I'm going to take you home. At home with the Lord. Why, said Mr. Darby, there no stranger God shall meet thee. Stranger thou in courts above. He to his rest doth greet thee. Greets thee with a well-known love. And they said, I want to tell you that in my father's house there are many mansions, many abiding places. Now, my dear brethren, this does not mean that in the father's house there shall be large mansions for the faithful, a little thatched cottages for the unfaithful, as sometimes is thought and taught. I want to tell you this. The reward is never connected with the Father's house. Our reception into the Father's house is on the principle of pure undeserved grace. The precious blood shed at Calvary has secured me a place in the Father's house. And there are no distinctive places in glory in the Father's house. Reward is connected with his appearing at his kingdom. Rewards are given at the judgment seat and displayed at his appearing and during his kingdom. That's why Peter says that ye might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no thought of praise and honour and glory connected with the rapture. It's all of grace. The grace that has saved us all shall bring us safely into the Father's house. What then did the Savior mean? In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places. But we must never think that we are the only people that are going to be in the Father's house. You may remember that in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul bows the knee unto the Father. The Authorized Version says, of whom all the family in heaven and earth is named. Well, that should read, I bow my knees unto the Father of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. You see, there's going to be families in heaven, as there shall be families on earth. In Isaiah chapter 19, the prophet speaks of certain families on earth, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance, all connected with the earth in the coming day. Families on the earth. There shall also be families in heaven. We shall be there. I believe the Old Testament saints shall be there. Martyred saints of the tribulation and the great tribulation, they shall be there as well. And I want to say again, I believe that children who died before the age of responsibility, they'll be there too. There's going to be families in heaven. And says my Savior, in my Father's house, there's room for them all. In my Father's house are many abiding places. Then he adds a beautiful human touch, and he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, he says to his disciples, you know, I would never deceive you. I would never tell you something that isn't true. If it were not so, I would have told you. Brethren, we have a Savior who would never deceive us. He would never tell us something that's not true. He is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I come again. Now we enter into the realm of controversy. I go to prepare a place for you. To what is the Savior referring when he says, I go to prepare a place for you? Well, some teach he's referring to his going to Calvary. Others teach that he's referring to his going to heaven. Well, what, in fact, is he referring to? Well, my dear brethren, what makes it conclusive in my judgment is this. He not only speaks of going, but he speaks of coming. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I come. And we ask the question, did he go to Calvary and come for them from Calvary? No, he didn't. There he's not referring to his going to Calvary. He's referring to his going to heaven. I go, if I go, I will come again. My brother, my sister, Calvary prepares the people. His presence in heaven prepares the place. Now you say, what exactly do you mean? Just this. The fact that he is there, a man in a body, has prepared the place for men to be there. Hebrews 6, he is entered as our forerunner. My brother, my sister, there is in heaven tonight what never was before. A man in a body. And my Savior is the only one in heaven in a body. Angels are spirits, God is spirit, but now for the first time, there's a man in heaven in a body. And the fact that he's there, the place is prepared for you and me to be there. It is not that he is actively engaged, building our mansions in the sky. That's not the thought. What prepares the place is just his presence there in a body. His blood prepares the people. His presence in heaven has prepared the place. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. Some of you may have noticed that really should read, if I go, I come. The Lord did not employ here the future tense. Both are in the present tense. If I go, I come. Not if I go, I will come. But just this, if I go, I come, as if there was nothing between. And that's what the Savior intended his disciples to understand. I go, I come. Thus, my dear brethren, those early disciples, they were living in the constant expectancy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Of course they had heard the Mount Olivet discourse of all the signs of his coming as the Son of Man. But these disciples were not looking for the signs of his coming as the Son of Man. They were looking for him. We which are alive and remain as the apostle, twice over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I go. I come. Nothing between. But why is he coming in John chapter 14? To receive us unto himself. Thus in John chapter 14 of the Lord's coming from the divine standpoint. The Son of God is coming to receive us to himself. Not to heaven. Wonderful that we shall be received to heaven. Not to the Father's house. Wonderful though that is as well. But my brother, my sister, there's something greater than heaven.
You say, what could be greater than heaven? The Son of God himself is coming to receive us to himself. I believe that as God's Son now sits in heaven's throne, he's patiently waiting for that moment when he's going to come and receive us to himself. We think that we're the people who are exercising patience. We think we're the people who are patiently waiting. Interesting observe that the Bible speaks of the fact that he is waiting and speaks of his patience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle says, the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and the patient waiting of Jesus Christ. Not the patient waiting for Jesus Christ, but that should read, the patient waiting of Jesus Christ. And brethren, let me say this here this evening. God's Son is patiently waiting for that moment when he'll come and receive us unto himself. Does not the Apostle John say in Revelation chapter 1, I, John, your brother, and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He is patiently waiting. And he's coming to receive us to himself, that where I am, there he may be also. Well, brethren, this strikes a chord in my heart. My Savior wants me to be where he is. And he wants you to be where he is. That where I am, there you may be also. There are one of the many references to these two words, where and there. We often quote Matthew 18 and 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's what we're enjoying tonight. Where we are, gathered together into his name, there he is in our midst by the Spirit. We enjoy it tonight. We've enjoyed it over the years. But my dear brother, let me say this. It could be that before this day has run its course, that could be reversed. Where he is, there we could be tonight in wondrous grace. He deigns to be. But ere this day might have run its course, it might well be that where he is, there we may be also. He's coming to receive us to himself. Were we not singing, there made ready of the mansion, glorious, bright and fair, but the bride, we're not singing, there made ready of the mansion, glorious, bright and fair, but the bride, the Father gave him, still is wanting there, is coming to receive that bride to himself. The next reference in chronological order, of course, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Where the apostle says of these Thessalonian believers, ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Thus, even John chapter 14, is coming to receive us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's coming to deliver us. To wait for God's Son from heaven, to be raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There are two matters which I want to direct your attention. Number one, this expression, which delivered us. We must understand what the apostle means with this, which delivered us. Grammarians would tell you, that the apostle employs here the present participle. which means to wait for his Son from heaven, the one delivering us from the coming wrath. Hence the revised version renders it like this: to wait for God's Son from heaven, which delivereth us from the coming wrath. Mr. Darby's rendering: to wait for God's Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath. And that's how it must be understood. You see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, the apostle is not telling us of something our Savior has done for us. That's not what's in his mind. He is explaining to us the character of his coming. He's coming in this character, the one delivering us from the wrath to come. But that's the question: what is the wrath to come from which he's coming to deliver us? Well, the wrath to come is not hell. The wrath to come is not the great white throne. The wrath to come is not the lake of fire. What is the coming wrath? This is exactly the same expression as John the Baptist used so often when he was here: O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And brother, let me say this: when wrath is referred in the scriptures, it always refers to living man and living women on the earth. The sphere is the earth, and the subjects are living people on the earth. Whether it be the wrath of God and the pouring out of the vials, or the wrath of the Lamb at his appearing, the sphere of the earth, and the subjects, living men and living women on the earth. Indeed, when we keep to 1 Thessalonians, this becomes very clear. In chapter 2, the apostle there is speaking of the Jewish nation. And this is what he says: for wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And that's true of that nation today. God's wrath is upon that nation, and will remain unto the uttermost. A living nation on the earth, God's wrath is upon them. My dear brethren, I want to say this here this evening: we can be assured of this, that we shall not be here when God's wrath is poured out from heaven upon men and women on the earth. How do I know? We're waiting for God's Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath. He's coming in that character, our deliverer from the coming wrath. In fact, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God hath not appointed you unto wrath. I'm not appointed to wrath, and you're not appointed to wrath. God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we watch or sleep, we shall live together with him. Brethren, none of us is appointed unto wrath. I want you to keep this in your mind. His death at Calvary is the pledge of this. His coming will be the occasion of it. Now let me explain. His precious blood shed at Calvary is the pledge of it. In Romans chapter 5, the apostle says this: much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Or rather, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I wonder what the apostle is saying. What does he mean in Romans chapter 5 verse 9? Much more being now justified by his wrath, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Here is one of the apostle's delightful much more in Romans chapter 5. His beautiful logic. Listen to what the apostle is saying. Simply this: could that blessed one who at Calvary shed his precious blood to secure your justification, to secure your acquittal from guilt, Could he remain unmoved in heaven? If God were to pour down his wrath upon you? Paul says it's just impossible. That precious blood shed at Calvary is the pledge of our salvation from the coming wrath. The coming of our Lord Jesus will be the occasion of that. We wait for God's Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Now I'm amazed to find that there are Christians today, and they're very worried in case President Reagan or somebody else should press the button and destroy the world. Well, let me tell you this. God will not allow any man to destroy the world. The world doesn't belong to man. To do with it what he likes. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. And a lot has to go on in this world yet, you know. The Lord is going to come. And days of wrath are yet to be. And moreover, God will require this world for 1,000 years. To fill it with his glory as the waters cover the sea. To vindicate his own Son. And not till after 1,000 years will the world be burnt up. And God himself will do it. It's part of his program. And it cannot take place until God's time. And it cannot be for a long time yet. So if you're worried about man pressing the button, you're worrying needlessly. Brethren, our Lord is going to come. Then days of wrath are going to overtake men and women in this world, but we'll not be here. He's coming as our deliverer from the coming wrath. Then, secondly, you notice that in these verses the apostle uses the little word from 3 times. Notice what he says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, our deliverer from the coming wrath, from heaven, from the dead, and from the coming wrath. I wonder if you notice that the first 2 prepositions are the same, but the third is different. And that's significant. What does the apostle say? To wait for God's Son out of heaven. The preposition ek. Whom he raised out of the dead. Again, the preposition ek. But notice another change. Our deliverer away from the coming wrath. The preposition at all. What is the apostle saying? Just this. God's Son has gone into heaven. He's been there for about 2,000 years. But we wait for him coming out of heaven. As surely as he's gone into heaven, he's going to come out of heaven. God's Son went into death. He was there for 3 days and 3 nights. But God raised him out of the dead. Out of death. As surely as he went into death, God's going to raise him out of death. But for the apostle, God's Son is coming to deliver us, not out of the coming wrath. We shall never be in it, but away from it. You see, the preposition ek means from out of the interior. God's Son went into the interior of heaven, that we believe. He's going to come out of it. God's Son went into the interior of death and God raised him out of it. Our Lord is coming as a deliverer, not from the interior of the coming wrath. We shall never win it. Apha means away from the exterior. We shall never, never be in it. Brethren, these are differences that we must observe. Our deliverer, not out of the coming wrath, we shall never be in it. Our deliverer, away from the coming wrath, we shall never experience it. Interesting to observe the difference between the godly Jew and those coming days of wrath, and the Christian such as we and I are tonight. What about the godly Jew? Well, says Jeremiah the prophet, alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Thus the godly Jew is going to be saved out of that terrible day of Jacob's trouble. What about you and me? Revelation 3 verse 10. We shall be kept from the hour of tribulation. The Jew shall be saved out of it. Passing through it, but saved out of it. As for you and me, we shall be kept from it. Kept from the hour of tribulation, we shall fall on the habit of the land. Thus, I trust that there's no one here this evening who believes that the church will pass through the tribulation, or even the great tribulation. My brother, my sister, if you do, I want you to hear this. We're waiting for God's Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath. The next reference is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with the apostle is telling us, as we've seen already, that when the Lord Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, there is much one would say from this portion, but I want to establish two important facts from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Fact number one, when the Lord Jesus comes again, there shall not be a partial resurrection of the saints. You see, there are those who teach that when the Lord Jesus comes again, only the faithful who have died will be raised. Others will have to wait until a future day. Indeed, the partial rapturists tell us they'll have to wait until the great white throne. But I want to assert here in Vancouver this evening that when the Lord Jesus comes again, there shall not be a partial resurrection of the saints. How do I know? What is the qualification to share in that resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes again? Paul, just this. To have died in Christ. My brother, my sister, all who put their trust in Christ, who have put in Christ a new creation, placed in Christ beyond the reach of condemnation, made in Christ the righteousness of God, and should they die? How did they die? They died in Christ. And that's the pledge of their sharing in that resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes again. And I trust that no one here this evening believes in a partial resurrection of the saints when the Lord Jesus comes again. I repeat, the only qualification to be raised when the Lord Jesus comes again is to have died in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, for this cause many are weak and sick amongst you, and many sleep. I say this, if those who were weak and sickly and slept in death at Corinth belonged to Christ, they died in Christ, and they cannot miss this resurrection either. Notice it's not even those who sleep through Jesus. Not even the dead who die in the Lord here. It's the dead in Christ. Thus there cannot be any partial resurrection of the saints. Furthermore, there will not be any partial rapture of the living. No partial resurrection of the dead. And no partial rapture of the living. How do I know? Well, says the apostle in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. What is the qualification of those who are living when the Lord Jesus comes again to be caught up? Says the apostle, who it is, then we which are alive and remain, or we will, we which are alive and are left shall be caught up. Left of what? Left of his people. My brother, my sister, aren't you glad the apostle did not say, then we which are alive and are faithful? We which are alive and are spiritual? We which are alive and are godly? I tell you, if Paul had said that, I would question if I would go. But he didn't say that. What he said was this: then we which are alive and remain, we which are alive and are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I've mentioned this in Vancouver before, but I'm going to repeat it. I never think of the scripture, but this incident comes to my mind. I remember sharing in the ministry with our late brother Percy Parsons in Newcastle on Tyne a number of years ago. And he was dealing with this very statement: we which are alive and remain, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he told us that when he was at school, arithmetic was his worst subject. He said, I would be given a sum that was supposed to come out. But he said, with me, they never come out. I always discovered I had a remainder. And he said, the more I worked with this remainder, the more awkward that remainder became. Now he says, here is God's arithmetic. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were saved. Acts chapter 5, that arose to 5,000. Is it chapter 21 or 22? Thousands or myriads of others, myriads believe. And on the centuries, myriads have believed and have gone home to heaven. But, said Mr. Parsons, there's still a remainder on the earth. And said Mr. Parsons, it's for that remainder he's coming. And he added, that awful remainder. What's the qualification? We which are alive and are left. We which are alive and remain, caught up together with the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the days of the old tailor, when his day's work was over, his floor was strewn with pins and needles. What did he do? He took out his big strong magnet. And all the pins and needles responded to his big strong magnet. Not just the shining ones, but the rusty ones, and the bent ones as well. And for the Lord Jesus comes with a shout. Praise God. All who belong to him will respond and be caught up. Not just the shining ones, but the bent and rusty ones as well. Brethren, get this into your heart tonight. No partial resurrection of the dead. No partial rapture of the living when the Lord Jesus comes again. Now the next development of this truth is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Notice two matters here. Paul speaks of a blessed uncertain death and a glorious certain death. What is the blessed uncertain death? We shall not all sleep. Brethren, if ever this was uncertain, it is tonight. In view of what I believe, that the Lord is coming soon, we shall not all sleep. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. That's a blessed uncertain death. But says Paul, here's a glorious certain tense. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Let me put it to you like this. If our Lord Jesus were to come at this moment, as well he may, wouldn't that be wonderful? If he were to come just at this very moment, if we were, the dead in Christ will be raised from the dead. Be the grave, the cemetery, the sea, the jungle, the battlefield. Be they just buried, or gone to dust having died centuries ago. They would all be changed in a moment. In the twinkle of an eye, and rise from the grave, in body of glory. You know, it's interesting to remember, when the Lord Jesus was here, he raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter. He raised from the dead, the son of the widow of Nain. And he raised from the dead, Lazarus. Let me remind you, Jairus' daughter had just died. Her body lay in its deathbed. With a worm, Jesus raised her. The widow of Nain's son, his body was in its coffin, on the way to be buried. And with a word, Jesus raised him. Lazarus' body was in the tomb. But this time it stinketh. And with the same word, Jesus rose Lazarus. And that it shall be when Jesus comes again. The dead shall be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. And as for you and me, these bodies of ours would all be changed. In less time than to divide it. Less time than to be divided. Let me repeat what some of you heard me say before. We would rise to meet him in bodies of glory. That roof above our head wouldn't present the slightest obstacle. It would be no impediment whatsoever. We would go through it without leaving a mark in it. Brethren, our Lord is coming. In that particular place now, I tell you, your two cars, your luxurious home, your big bank book, don't mean nothing to you there. Absolutely. And perhaps you're tonight, and you're unemployed. Some of you, because of the care of unemployment, you're trying to make ends meet. Well, that won't entirely be forgotten then. And let me say, he could come tonight. I believe that with all my heart. You know, we are not looking for signs. But I tell you, my dear brethren, everything would indicate that ere long our Lord is going to come. There are three ways in which you might think of the world. We can think of the world morally. We can think of the world religiously. We can think of the world politically. And although this indicates that we're living in the last days, the world morally, you read 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, which means lovers of money. Proud, boasters, disobedient to parents, unholy, implacable, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And we could continue. All of this abounds in every hand today. We're living in the last days morally. What about the world religiously? Brethren, after the Lord has come, the harlot church is going to take the religious stage. And what is the harlot church? I don't hesitate to say, the harlot church is the Romish church, embracing every Christless religion on the earth. That's the harlot church. And the ecumenical movement we see around us is just the beginning of that very thing. The Antichrist is going to bring together Christendom and apostate Judaism. We would have wondered some time ago how that could ever have been possible. But today, the Pope throws his arms around a rabbi. And that Pope proclaims to be the successor of Peter, has said, Peter was wrong when he said, ye have taken and wicked hands have crucified and slain. He declares that you are innocent of the death of Christ. The man who professes to accept that Christ is Savior embraces men who say Christ was an imposter, or at the very least a good prophet. Can't you see, my dear brethren, things are moving fast. It's all for fun. But the thing which makes me more sad is this. Some evangelicals today are linked up with that very thing. The harlot church in its embryo around us today. We think of the word politically. I want to say, the common market is just the beginning of the revived Roman Empire. The common market based on the Treaty of Rome is just the beginning of the revived Roman Empire. When the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "What is the sign of thy coming?" He said, "Behold the fig tree and the other trees." The fig tree, the nation of Israel. And there it is, in its own native soil today. The eyes of the world upon it. The fig tree. And the other trees. What are the other trees? The other nations of prophecy. Who are they? Libya. Persia. Ethiopia. Egypt. And other nations. One would love to continue. All I want to say, my dear brethren, is this. All of this belongs to another age. Not this age in which we live. These things belong to the next age. And if already we can see the shadows of the coming age, how soon must the return of our Lord be? It's coming. Yes, it's coming. And it could come tonight. But I see my time has gone. Briefly, the next reference is Philippians chapter 3. For our conversation is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior of the Lord Jesus, who shall change this body of our humiliation, that might fashion light unto his own body of glory. Thus, when the Lord Jesus comes again, my body of humiliation is going to be changed and fashioned like to his body of glory. Brethren, listen to this. God's highest thought is his own Son. We would all be agreed on that. God could have no higher thought than his own Son. And the wonder of this, that God who has upon his heart, your highest good and my highest good, has said, I'm going to make you all like my Son. Think of it. God's going to make me like his. God's going to make you like his Son. And your body of humiliation shall be changed and fashioned like unto his body of glory, whom he did foreknow. Then did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. As we bore the image of the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And we could continue. Our bodies are going to be changed. And fashion light unto his body of glory. And finally, as I close, our verses in Revelation chapter 22. Interesting to observe that on the last page of our Bible, three times over here the Savior said, I come quickly. And each time there is a different thought connected with it. Revelation 22 verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophet of this book. Why said the Lord, in view of my coming, there is a particular blessing now for those who keep and cherish and obey the sayings of the prophet of this book. But that evinces no response in the heart of John. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And again, there's no response when he comes. When he comes, there's going to be future reward. But again, that evinces no response from John. But notice now verse 20. He which testified these things said, surely, I come quickly. And there is an immediate response. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Brethren, what does it mean? Are we saying tonight, Lord, We know that in view of thy coming, there is blessedness if we keep the sayings of the prophet of this book. We know that, Lord. Lord, we know that when thou dost come, there's going to be rewards for us. Yes, we know. But Lord, it's not present blessing we're interested in so much. Nor is it future reward. It's just to see thyself. You know this in your Mr. Newbery Bible, that the pronoun I is emphatic and rightly so. Surely I come quickly. And there's no thought of blessing. No thought of reward. And John says, even so come, Lord Jesus. Brethren, is that not it? It's just for him we're waiting. Just to see his face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with the rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me, can we in our heart of hearts say tonight, even so come, Lord Jesus, shall we pray? Will thou, our Father, be pleased to bless to our hearts this evening our meditation upon this great event, the coming again of our glorious Lord. Our Father, we have grown tired of this earth, with all its sin and rebellion, its anarchy, so much that is hostile to thee, and we're longing for the moment when our Lord shall come and receive us to himself. And we shall gaze upon his blessed face. Oh, the wondrous joy of meeting. All the desert path. Oh, the wondrous words of greeting. He shall speak at last. He and I in that bright glory. One deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His that I am there. Make these things of God more than mere doctrine to us. Write them upon our hearts, and grant us to leave this place this evening, thrilling at the thought that ere long, indeed it could be the night, our Lord will come. We pray now thy pardon blessing. We commit thy saints to thee. We commit the meetings that have been held for the ministry of thy good work. Would it please their God to bless them to all thy saints individually, and bless them too to the assembly of thy people. We think of the meetings that have yet been arranged with our brother Mellish. Grant them help, we pray thee. Thy saints might be further blessed. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.